is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying grace, favor for the undeserving. And this is lesson two, grace that is wildly undeserved. Romans 5, 6 to 8 and Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Your word teaches us, O God. We ask you today that in this lesson you would both mold our minds, but mold our lives and our lifestyle and our values as well. According to your word, according to your thoughts, by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last decade, I've been learning to become a watercolor artist. One of the things you learn about artistic composition is to decide upon a focal point where you want the viewer's eye to land. Often this focal point is the convergence of the darkest dark and the lightest light. The human eye is naturally drawn to this place of highest contrast. To get us to understand how astonishing grace really is, we need to place grace's brilliant light against the dark truth about us humans. The story of Hosea and Gomer that we examined in Lesson 1.3 gives us a glimpse of the depths of the degradation from which our God can redeem us. Now, to help us understand the darkness from which this grace saves us, we'll focus on two passages from Paul's letters, Romans 5, 6-8, and Ephesians 2, 1-5. We'll look first at the Romans passage, but before we get to Romans 5, we need to trace Paul's argument in Romans to this point. The introduction, Romans 1, 1-15, the thesis verse, Romans 1, 16-17, the gospel of salvation by faith is for both Jews and Gentiles alike. And then point A, Gentiles are under judgment for rejecting truth about God, verses 18-31. Jews are also under judgment for not keeping the law they have been given, chapter 2, 1 through 3, 8. And point C, thus both Gentiles and Jews are under sin, chapter 3, 9-23. Point 3 in our outline, God sent Jesus Christ to atone for the sins of all who put their faith in him, Romans 3, 23-31. We'll examine Romans 3, 21-26 in Lesson 4.1. Point A, Abraham is an example of faith being counted as righteousness, Romans 4. Point B, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, chapter 5, verse 1. Even simplified, Paul's reasoning seems complex, so let me simplify it even more. All of us, Jews and Gentiles, are sinful. At our best, we rebel against God in our hearts. We fall way short. Romans 3:23 sums it up. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are needy and can't save ourselves, even trying our hardest. Notice that Paul doesn't mention the word grace until chapter 5. Not until he has laid out the blackness of our sin and our desperate need for a Savior. Now we read in Romans 5, 1-2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Here is that word grace that we examined in Lesson 1.1, Greek charis, favor. There we learned that grace is favor that is neither earned or deserved. Verse 2 tells us something particular about our relationship to this grace in which we now stand. Notice three things. One, we are in a state of grace. The verb is histemi, to stand, here specifically, to be in a condition or state, stand or be in something. Two, we continue to stand in grace. The verb histemi is in the Greek perfect tense, used to describe a completed action which produced results that are still in effect all the way up to the present. Not only were we put into a state or standing of grace in the past, but that standing still continues. 3, faith. We have gained access into this state of grace by faith in Christ. When Christ saved us, we were and are to this day in a state of grace or favor, God's favor, that Paul describes as peace with God. Before God showed favor to us, we were at odds with God, but now we are at peace with Him. Our point of access is faith, trust in Christ. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 5 based on Romans 5, 1-2. What does it mean to be in a state of grace? According to the text, what is the role of faith in this? What is the opposite of peace with God? Verses 3-5 talk about how God builds our character, important but off our topic. Next, Paul discusses the improbability of our salvation in verses 6-8, which I'll read. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul describes our condition with 3 words: powerless, ungodly, and sinners. Let's consider each of those. Powerless in verse 6 means helpless in a moral sense. We have no ability or standing or factual basis to claim any kind of mercy for extenuating circumstances. We are guilty. 2, ungodly, verse 6, describes our state in relation to God. We have violated every norm before the deity. We have been irreverent in the most egregious ways in our hearts, truly rebellious in heart, if truth be known. And then 3, sinners, verse 8, describes our activity that falls short of God's law. We are outside the law, outlaws. Pick up a newspaper or watch the news, and you'll often see a heartwarming story of a person who literally risks his life to save a drowning child or a person caught in a burning car. A true hero, we say. And if the selfless rescuer dies in the attempt, what a tragedy. Paul argues, however, that what Christ did is to knowingly lay down his life to rescue his enemies. How improbable! How bizarre is that? We aren't innocent children, saved to live a full life. We are unrepentant antagonists who have been struggling with God for our own way every day. We are the kind of people Christ died for. Consider Romans 5:8 especially. Meditate on it. It has blessed millions of believers down through the ages. Memorize it in your favorite version. This is the NIV. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's consider 2 more words. Demonstrates, proves, shows, commendeth, is synistemi, which means here, to provide evidence of a personal characteristic or claim through action. Demonstrate, show, bring out something. Look at the cross. It demonstrates a holy truth of love in the most graphic and ugly manner. God has gone beyond the limit of what is appropriate or expected. He sent His Son to the cross because He loves you. God knows every evil, misguided, malignant, unkind, foul, and embarrassing sin in your entire history. The bloody, scarred cross is proof of God's love for you. There is no sin you can commit or have ever committed that the Son of God did not atone for on that cross. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The second important word in this brief verse is short, only 3 letters, the preposition for, Greek hyper. In Greek, it is a marker indicating that an activity or event is in some entity's interest, for, in behalf of, for the sake of someone or something. This important preposition is used several times in this passage, once in verse 6, twice in verse 7, and once in verse 8. There's a similar verse in Hebrews that highlights God's grace on the cross, Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus, who suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for, everyone. Christ didn't die as an act of martyrdom to make one last heroic statement to his followers. He died for you, on your behalf, for me, on my behalf, for us, on our behalf. As he told his disciples before the cross was yet on their radar, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ died not for his friends, but for enemies. By his death, he made them his friends. What does Romans 5, 6 to 8 have to do with grace? These verses don't use the word grace, though it is nearby in verse 2. But they illustrate that God's favor is not triggered by our goodness. Indeed, God has every reason to reject us, but he loves us. And even before we ever turn to him, Jesus has already died to make it possible that our sins could be forgiven. Grace is favor that is neither earned or deserved. And in our case, we certainly don't deserve it. Let's pause for discussion question 6 based on Romans 5, 6 to 8. What do verses 6 to 8 say about humankind's situation? What is so remarkable about Christ's death for us? What motivates that sacrifice? I'll skip over a number of verses, but Paul mentions the gift of grace several times in the context of comparing Adam to Christ, Romans 5, 15 and 17, a grace that reigns, verses 20 and 21. He concludes by explaining that God has brought about a whole new covenant, a covenant of grace to replace the covenant of law, Romans 6, 14. For sin shall not be your master, because you were not under law, but under grace. God no longer deals with his people by law. Jesus, Messiah, has brought a kingdom where grace reigns, not through our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. Hallelujah. So now to section 2. Dead in transgressions and sin, based on Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. In this lesson, we've been examining how bad off we are without Christ, how much we need grace. There is a second passage in Paul's writings that makes clear the extreme graciousness of what Christ did, Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. We'll study these verses now and examine verses 8 through 10 that follow these in lesson 5. Let's begin. Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Paul declares that people without Christ are spiritually dead, dead in transgressions and sins. Our postmodern culture doesn't even like to use the word sin, or acknowledge any God-given moral law. Transgression? Transgression of what? Transgressions, or trespasses, refers to a violation of moral standards, offense, wrongdoing, sin. The word, of course, assumes a divine law that is the standard of righteousness. In English, to transgress means to go beyond a boundary or limit, to violate a command or law. In English, to trespass means especially to enter unlawfully upon the land of another, then to err, sin. To transgress is to violate God's moral law. And then sins. Greek harmartia, the most commonly used word for sin in the New Testament, means literally a missing of the mark. But the word is not used in the New Testament of trivial involuntary mistakes, but of serious offenses against God, a departure from either human or divine standards of uprightness. Whether or not we believe it, our transgressions and sins against God's holy law have made us dead to God, cut off, spiritually entombed. Even though our age doesn't understand the concept of deadness to God, they do understand and experience emptiness, purposelessness. No wonder our culture is so interested in spirituality and hungry for spiritual fulfillment. Our culture is vulnerable to the empty promises of a New Age movement, but it is also potentially open to the power of a vibrant Christian faith. Let me read verses 2 and 3 again. Transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. The power of the air, verse 2, is a strange expression to us. Prince, ruler, is literally authority. The power exercised by rulers or others in high position by virtue of their office. Then, the sphere in which the power is exercised, domain. The Greeks saw heaven as the abode of the gods, earth the abode of humans, and the air, Greek air, as the abode of the demons. Without adopting Greek cosmology as his own, Paul employs a brief reference that his readers will understand. Of course, our God is creator of heaven and earth and everything in between. We need not cede the atmosphere to Satan and his minions. The devil is a usurper of God's creation, not its rightful owner. In the days of our spiritual deadness before Christ, we mindlessly follow the value systems of the culture, the ways of this world, or course of this world. Oh, we don't admit to mindlessly following the thinking of the day. Rather, we pride ourselves on following our own deliberate, individualistic, self-deterministic way. But we absorb the self-centered, relativistic values of our culture and can't help but express them in our lifestyles. What is really scary, however, is that in our deadness, we end up following Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the great deceiver. In our deadness, we lack discernment. Our lives are filled with the cravings of our sinful nature, verse 3, desires, lusts, thoughts, jealousy, envy, strife, selfishness, you name it, which the tempter inflames. Our world believes in the myth of neutrality. We are not following, we are leading, we tell ourselves. We make our own decisions, we insist, but we are not spiritually powerful enough to lead in this unseen heavenly realm. Without Christ, we end up being led around by Satan, duped, victimized, usually without us even knowing it. Our lack of commitment is in itself a commitment to follow our whims, and the tempter is a master of subverting selfish whims. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. This passage calls those without God children or objects of wrath. Being children of something or sons of something is a Hebrew idiom that means worthy of. Wrath here is a strong indignation directed at wrongdoing with focus on retribution, wrath of God's future judgment, specifically qualified as punitive. the wrath of God is another of those counter-cultural concepts. Our relativistic society rejects judgment or judgmentalism. We have gutted the idea of penal justice to exclude retribution and are left with, one, a rehabilitative incarceration, which fails more often than not, or two, a society protective incarceration, or two, a society protective incarceration that produces guilt in us for locking up so many people. You can't read the Bible very long, however, until you run smack into the judgment of a righteous God. I hate all that Old Testament judgment and hellfire and brimstone, you protest. Just give me Jesus and his love. Have you read Jesus' teachings carefully? He talks more about hell and judgment than anyone else in the New Testament. We can't escape it. There is no dichotomy between the Old and New Testament God. Our God is a God who insists on justice and its consequent judgment. If we try to live free of God, we become objects of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There is a legal axiom: ignorance of the law is no excuse. Just because we didn't see the red light is no guarantee that we won't be killed in a collision. Does God blame us for something we have no control over? No. We do have at least some control over our actions, or free will has no meaning whatsoever. See more on free will in Appendix 2, Section 4. But we are weak, we are selfish, we are blind, and we break God's holy standards of conduct and righteousness. Pause here for discussion question 7, based on Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. What do these verses teach about humankind's fallen nature? What motivates our actions before we come to Christ? Which of these motivations might be conscious? Which might be unconscious? Section 3, Fallen Sinful Nature. Verse 3 uses the Greek word sarx, flesh. The word is translated variously as sinful nature, flesh, human self-indulgence, evil nature, earthly nature, lower nature. The Greek word sarx is used in several senses in the New Testament, but is used here as sinful, fallen human nature. We'll discuss the flesh in greater detail in Lesson 4.1. The text says we are lost in sin by nature. The word refers to a condition or circumstance as determined by birth, natural endowment or condition, nature, especially as inherited from one's ancestors, in contrast to status or characteristics that are acquired after birth. Our nature, our character, seems to be formed both by genetics and environment. Verse 5 repeats the judgment of verse 1, dead in transgressions. Our sins have produced a deadness and dullness in us. Jeremiah put it this way: the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. There is an underlying selfishness deep down that is deceitful, devious, conniving. It is not merely that humans are imperfect. Paul bemoans our state, Romans 7:18. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. There is something twisted about our nature that gives us what John Wesley called a bent to sinning. This is confusing. We know there is good in man. We see it every day. This is the remnant of God's image in which we are formed. Thank God for his inherent goodness. But even the good in us isn't perfectly good. We are left with a conundrum. Man is basically good because of the remnant of God's image in us. But we are basically evil since the heart, the very center of our being, is corrupt and cannot be trusted. All is somewhat corrupt, and therefore even the good in us cannot be completely trusted. We are a mixture of good and evil. Jesus recognized this when he taught on the heart or core of man Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 to 20. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. Matthew 20, 18 through 20. John 2, 24 to 25. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Of course, this is just what Paul is teaching about the flesh. Theologians have framed this as the doctrine of total depravity. We'll explore this from a different point of view in Lesson 4.1. Also see Appendix 2, Section 1. Are we being punished for something that is not our fault, you might ask? No, we are being rescued from something that has overpowered our race and victimized us, and from which we cannot escape without assistance. What we need is not justice or fairness. What we need is mercy and grace. That's all we have left to hang on to. We need to throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. We'll pause here for discussion question 8, based on Jeremiah 17:9. Is there good in humankind? Are humans basically good or basically bad, or both? What are some of the ways a deceitful heart shows up in our lives and motivations? If the heart is the inmost person, how does a deceitful heart corrupt us in a pervasive way? The Epistle of Jude highlights fallen man's tendency to excuse sin. This is Jude 4. Godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Sadly, some so-called disciples use grace as a cover for their sins, as an excuse to sin. We humans are very skilled at justifying our actions with excuses, even when our actions are inexcusable. We are twisted. One of the great Christian martyrs of the 20th century was German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 1906 to 1945, hanged by the Nazi Gestapo just 1 month before World War II ended in Europe. He penned an extremely influential book, Cost of Discipleship, 1937, in which he discusses man's tendency to cheapen grace into a license or excuse for immorality. He wrote, "Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us." Words to ponder as we struggle to understand biblical grace. Discussion question 9. According to Bonhoeffer, what attitudes cheapen the understanding of grace in Christians? Does costly grace mean we have to work for it? What is costly about grace? Section 4, The Good News Saved by Grace, Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. We've spent some time on our fallen human condition because unless we understand this, we can imagine that God's grace is some kind of reward rather than undeserved favor. Paul makes clear in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that we are by nature objects of wrath. Only then does he talk about the antidote or remedy for our helpless condition, Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We have already studied the idea of dead in transgressions, the spiritual deadness. Now let's look at the words of blessing in verses 4 and 5. If they seem familiar, it's because we have seen several of them in lesson 1 in an Old Testament context. Love here is agape, the quality of warm regard for and interest in another, esteem, affection, regard, love. Greek has several words for love, for example, eros, erotic love for another, blessed by God in the context of marriage, philia, affectionate regard, friendship, usually between equals, familial love for brothers, and storge, love, affection, especially of parents and children. Agape, however, wasn't used much in classical Greek. The New Testament writers took the uncommon word agape and filled it with a new, fuller meaning, unselfish love for another, especially God's love for us that we are to emulate towards those around us. More on this in Lesson 3.2. Next, mercy refers to kindness or concern expressed for someone in need, compassion, pity, mercy, clemency. Saved means to preserve or rescue from natural dangers and afflictions. Save, keep from harm, preserve, rescue. Here it means to save or preserve from eternal death and bring to salvation. I find that using the word rescued helps communicate in a culture where the word saved is often passed off as a Christian jargon word. We who are so lost have been rescued. Hallelujah. Grace, as you recall, means literally favor, a beneficent disposition towards someone. Grace, gracious help, goodwill. It describes one's attitude toward another, which is unilateral, that is, one-sided, not depending upon what another does. Grace is not about merit or deserving or obligation, but about an unexplained love and generosity and giving on the part of the giver. Perhaps the best short definition of grace is favor that is neither earned or deserved. We'll explore this further in Lesson 5.2. And the news of grace gets better yet. We don't have to wallow in our corrupt human nature. When we are born again, we are given a new nature and the power of the Spirit to start living into that new nature. We learn to walk in the light as He is in the light and less slip back into the flesh. Praise God. There is hope in Christ. We are saved by grace. And then that grace begins to permeate our being more and more. The theological word for this is sanctification. More on this in Lesson 5.4. Our salvation is completely dependent upon grace, upon God's favor that can't be understood because it is so free, so undeserved, so unearnable. Grace characterizes the whole message of the gospel. That's the way Paul talks about it. Acts 20:24. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Acts 20:32. I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. 2 Corinthians 4:15. And all this is for your benefit so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Colossians 1:6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Colossians 1:6. We've considered two passages that paint a pretty dark picture of our spiritual condition. In Romans 3:23, we read that all have sinned, and there is none that is righteous, no, not one. In Ephesians 2:1-3, we learn that we are dead to God, that we are unconsciously led around by the enemy of our souls, that we are under God's wrath. But then grace suddenly pops to the surface, shining brightly like the sun breaking through the dark clouds. And grace saves us. Favor in the heart of the grace giver floods our lives. It is while we were yet sinners' favor. There is no other explanation for it. God's favor in Jesus Christ rescues us. Praise God. There is an old gospel hymn that comes to mind when I think of the contrast between our spiritual bankruptcy and God's grace. The last line of the chorus sums it up. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Our situation is dark, but His grace is greater. Hallelujah! These passages contain lots of lessons for us. And while they may seem like truisms, they contain a depth and are worthy of pondering and memorization of the key verses. One, all have sinned, both Jews and Gentiles, Romans 3:23. Two, in Christ we stand in a state of grace through faith, Romans 5:1-2. Three, Jesus died on our behalf while we were still in rebellion against Him, enemies, sinners, showing a remarkable degree of love, Romans 5:8. We are now under a covenant of grace, not law, Romans 6:14. Number five, without Christ, we are spiritually dead due to sins. In our lack of discernment, we follow the values of the culture and ultimately Satan. As a result, we deserve God's wrath, Ephesians 2:1-3. Human nature contains some good since we are made in God's image, but we are deeply flawed at the core with deceitful hearts. 7. The good news is that God in His mercy has made us alive and rescued us by His grace, Ephesians 2, 4-5. Let's pray. Father, thank You for finding value in us despite ourselves. Thank You for rescue, for full forgiveness and cleansing. I pray that through Christ we might shine as Your lights in this dark world. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.